Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 1, where we'll begin this morning. While you're turning there, one thing that I've neglected to mention, it is our habit to meet together for lunch on the last Sunday of the month, and then because we stay extended time through the afternoon, we don't meet together in the evening. But there is a joint worship service tonight at Lakeview. Several pastors meet together once a month to pray for the city and for God's work in our city, and so we gather once a year to worship together. And tonight we'll do that at Lakeview at 6:15, and Al Mohler will be the preacher. And so I encourage you to come and be a part of that as we gather together. You may notice that the title of the message today is Sorrow and the Christian Life. And that may seem to be an odd sort of message direction in which to go. I have been preaching in at least a two-message series on the tongue, and then went on vacation, and you would think one would come back from vacation all refreshed and lighthearted and joyful and ready to preach something happy. And on top of that, isn't that what the Christian life is supposed to be? Happy, joyful, lighthearted, effervescent. There is a truth in that. And yet in reality, while I was away, I discovered that my sister-in-law has breast cancer, and my brother, under whose insurance she is covered, will probably lose his job in the next 60 days if he can't find another one within the company. And while we were in Charlotte, a beloved pastor in my sister's church passed away, and I was faced again with the reality that my 85-year-old mother is wrestling with debilitating rheumatoid arthritis. Every time I see her hands all twisted up, you know, and she can't hold anything with one hand anymore, she has to hold them with two because her fingers don't work and her thumbs are all twisted in. And then I came home and I read in the newspaper that an Auburn teen had been shot and killed. And yesterday morning I opened the newspaper, and on the front page of the newspaper we have a soldier who's killed 17 people in Afghanistan. Another teen was stabbed and killed in Auburn over the weekend. Every story on the front page was woe, sorrow. And as I have been going through these last couple or 3 weeks, time away and so forth, I've been confronted with one reminder after another that this time last year, I was wrestling through days of depression and darkness deeper than anything I've ever known. And the church graciously gave me a period of 6 weeks to be away and to work through some of those kinds of things. And honestly, knowing some of those kinds of things are cyclical, I have been wrestling with fear that I would find myself in those kinds of depths and darkness again at this time of year. And so, with those realities swirling all around us, I've been asking myself about the place of sorrow in the life of Christians. You can't get away from it. You may try, and you may staple happy fruit to your tree, as we've been talking about that some a lot in smaller groups lately. And you may have a glib naivete that doesn't want to deal with sorrow and grief and suffering. And you may even be able to walk through a graveyard at night whistling. And yet those things are temporary remedies at best. And we will find ourselves still wrestling with these realities. And so I'm becoming convinced that if we're going to have a robust Christian maturity, we are going to have to learn how to express our sorrow, both publicly and privately. I think that if we're going to have a Christian joy and lightheartedness, that it needs to not be superficial and glib and trite. It needs to be balanced with the reality of dealing with these sufferings and things that are going on around us. We need to not be fooled into thinking that just because we're going to heaven when we die, that there will be no suffering here, that everything else is now is going to be like, you know, downhill as it goes in the sense of ease and comfort. And so we need to learn that, suffering and sorrow in the Christian life are not inconsistent. We need to learn that sorrow is a process of redemption, that it's moving us towards something that God has designed and His purposes. And we also need some direction for our sorrow, guardrails, if you will, on the road as we're expressing our sorrow. So those are the three things that I'd like for us to consider this morning. And then moving toward looking at Christ and how God responds to us in our sorrows, as we know that the Scripture speaks of Jesus as the man of sorrows. And as we approach Easter Sunday and those kinds of things, it seemed good to me to address some of this, maybe in the middle of the series on the tongue. So, first of all, would you look to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, and let's understand that sorrow is not inconsistent with the Christian life. Let's not be fooled into thinking, oh, because I'm a Christian, I will never be sorrowful. Or, because I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be sorrowful. Sometimes, I'm remembering a discussion with a young lady some 20 years ago saying, the Christian life is not supposed to be this hard. And she wasn't asking a question. She was making a statement. And yet I think that Paul would disagree. Look in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And this is the key. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Now we may have a tendency to stop reading that when it says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. And we go, yay, God has granted to us belief. He's granted faith. And for the sake of Christ and the glory of God, we believe on Him, we give our lives to Him, we commit our hearts to Him, and on we go. But He says in parallel, I guess is the right way to say that or to describe it, He combines these two things by saying not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So it sounds like just as surely as God grants it to us to believe, He grants it to us to suffer, to experience sorrow. So sorrow is not inconsistent with being a Christian. In short, the Bible is telling us that this is part of the Christian life, a part of our developing faith, a part of the belief that He talks about there. And you'll remember that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us this exact thing. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, and a point that I'm trying to make, is that the sorrow that we experience is both to be expected and understood to be purposeful. It's moving towards something. That's what the so that of verse 7 is meaning in 1 Peter chapter 1. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. And so the Scriptures are telling us that we rejoice in the provision that God is making for us, in the inheritance that He stored up for us in heaven, but in the meantime we also suffer so that that which is produced in us might bring glory to Christ. And we walk through these things so that our faith might be stimulated and strengthened and grown. Many a saint has also found that God uses days of sorrow to create in them a genuine love for God. George Herbert, who was a poet who lived a way long time ago, like the late 16th and early 17th century, wrote several poems, one of them called The Pulley. And in the last verse he says this, and he's speaking from God's perspective in this poem. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. When he says, let them keep the rest, he's talking about all this stuff that this person has. Let them keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. If goodness doesn't lead him to recline on my breast, God says. Let weariness do it. Let him keep the stuff. My goal is that he would be with me, that he would rest on me, that he would cling to me, that he would love me, God says. And so the scriptures are telling us that God uses these kinds of things in our lives so that we might not be miserable. God's not sitting there going, oh, well, all the good things I gave you didn't make you love me or encourage you to love me. Oh, I'll get you. No, it's none of that. None of that kind of juvenile, I'll get you now kind of thing. But it is, your best is in loving me and resting in me, and I will move you to that one way or another. I think this is some of what David's cry is expressing in chapter 40, verse 1, when he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And I don't know all of the details of what was going on around David, some kind of difficulty. And probably more key is, I don't know how long he waited. Just that he waited. He waited patiently on the Lord. He looked to the Lord. And God is pleased when we're cast on him as our only hope. And we're blessed. We're helped in that. And finally, in thinking about this sorrow and suffering as a part of the Christian life, not only does it move us to love God more, but it gives us the ability to minister to others. I'm sure you probably have seen this coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following reminds us that the apostle and his cohorts were facing much sorrow and difficulty. And, excuse me, he expresses in verses 3 and following, sorry, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? Did I write that down wrong? Yeah. Forgive me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So there, and one of the things, it was interesting that Stan read the phrase about the super apostles. One of the attacks on the apostles in Paul's day was, if you were really apostles, you wouldn't suffer so much. If you were really godly, you wouldn't have all this difficulty. And Paul's here admitting, he's saying, God is comforting us in all our affliction. Affliction is a part of our lives so that, again, with purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the very reality or usefulness of ministry to the lives of those who are suffering comes as we walk through that suffering ourselves and as we gain comfort from God in our suffering, in our difficulty. We're being equipped as we're being healed to heal others. So I would say that not only is sorrow consistent with the Christian life, I'm wondering if it is not also necessary, and I would submit that it is necessary. It's a necessary part of our Christian lives. And that leads me to a second assertion, and that is that sorrow is a part of redemption. Not only is it consistent with our Christian life, but it's a part of our redemption. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there in the sermon, Jesus is speaking to the process of redeeming a person, and that one who is going to be redeemed is going to be a mourner, one who mourns over their situation and their need. Our sorrow needs to move us towards something. It's of no profit if we only turn in on ourselves. And I'm sad to say, but you know I'm a wicked sinner, so I'll just tell you one more proof of that. I found myself during my days of difficulty, darkness, depression, I found that depression became a reason to not do things. It became a handy excuse. It became a source of drawing compassion. And in sorrow, we can use sorrow and make it ours by turning in on ourselves and letting it fool us into believing that we exist for the comfort and care of others. And that instead of working and seeing through a process and moving on in some ways in it, it serves us. And I read recently in one author says that our sorrow and our difficulty, we must remember that God owns it. God owns our sorrow. It belongs to Him and is at work in our life for His purposes, not for ours. The wickedness of... I'm not saying that anybody else would do this. I'm just saying that's how much I realize how wicked my own heart is. That I would even some sort of stay stuck in my sorrow because I find ways that it serves me. And so I had to learn how to repent, and I'm still having to learn to repent of that. Now, one of the ways that we can look outside ourselves in the midst of sorrow is by looking to the Scriptures. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalms with me. And the first psalm will be Psalm chapter 80, where we'll get in just a moment. In the Psalms, we find real people who are struggling with real grief and difficulty, who are walking in real sorrow, and who find real solutions and real help. They express real emotions to God and cry out in ways that will give us a voice. And these passages are precious to us because they let us look into these private struggles and get glances into the hearts of saints who have gone before us. They remind us that we are not unique. No one has ever suffered the way that I suffer. You know, that's my tendency. Nobody knows the sorrow I've seen. Nobody knows my trouble. But Jesus. We find people in the Psalms suffering under the circumstances that we suffer under. And perhaps the reality that shouts most loudly to me from the Psalms, and again rebukes my own heart, is that the end of these things is oftentimes not the change in the circumstances, but the change in the trajectory of the heart of the one in the circumstances. And we need to hear that. It is oftentimes not the change in the circumstances, what I desperately want. When, you know, I want nothing better than for Kim to be healed and Frank's job to continue. I want my mother's hands to be straightened out. I want that pastor in Pam's church to not suffer with cancer. And I want you to not to suffer. I want you to be released. I know that many of you are walking through these kinds of things right now, and some of you have been for years. And I want you to be released from those things and from those circumstances. And yet I keep seeing in these passages that oftentimes that's not the case. It's the trajectory of the mourner's heart that changes. And man, I need to hear that. I need to experience that in my life. And so maybe this is a way we can think about process in the midst of sorrow. The first is the experience or the cry of pain. Expressions of pain. We see that in Psalm chapter 80. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here's a psalm of Asaph. And we find him recording many of these psalms of sorrow and mourning. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them from the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. This is the cry of suffering from the heart of the psalmist as he reflects on the situation that he and his people are in. And he recognizes that the source of pain is not God, it's the mocking and the attack of their enemies and their neighbors, but God's behind all of this, and He's shaping its form, and He's orchestrating its direction, and He's saying, God, this hurts. This is agonizing to me. How long will I have to deal with that? And that's the place where we often find ourselves. It's the call of people who maybe in the past have not known these kinds of things. They've known the care and the goodness of God and the mercy of God in different ways. And now they're experiencing something that hurts. And there's no other language for it. There's no, yippee, I'm suffering. There's no glib and trite kinds of phrases that we can throw on it. No band-aid that will stem the flow of the blood of our sorrow. And the psalmist is recognizing that. And he's, I think, saying, this is a right part of the process, to cry out to God and to say to God, I'm in agony here. This hurts. It's sorrowful. It's not wrong to try to express these things to God, and I think it is wrong to try to pretend that we're not sorrowful. Secondly, there's the cry or the experience of anger. Just a bit back in Psalm 44. And there are lengthy passages here. I'd like to look at verses 11 to 13, first of all. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 11. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no price, no high price for them. In other words, it seems he's saying, you've turned your face on us, you've deserted us, you've sold us into slavery, and you didn't even get a good price for it. One commentator says, he spiritualizes it some, but it seems that he is saying, you've sold us into slavery and you didn't even get any glory for what you've done. God, you've got nothing in return here. If you go on in verse 13, you make us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and the scorn of those around us. And so he's frustrated and angry. He doesn't understand why he's in this situation. And that is oftentimes what follows on the heels of pain. Look at verses 17 and following. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we had not been false to your covenant. He seems to be convinced, we've done nothing to deserve this. We haven't, and again, this is not an exposition of this psalm. This is just what's coming out of his heart. These are things that are flowing forth. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? You know, he's saying, if we did something wrong, you'd know it because you're sovereign. You understand our hearts. He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. And these are cries that one commentator at least said makes him think, I wonder if this psalm should have even been included in the Bible. It's so raw in its anger over the situation that they're in. And yet, this is not the only place where anger is expressed. David in chapter 39, verse 13, seems to feel like he would be better off if God would just turn away his face and leave him alone. He says, your face turned toward me has been so harsh and so disciplinary, I cannot stand it. I can't take any more. I'd be better off if you would stop. And Psalm 88 is an expression so bleak that the author says his only companion is darkness. It's the only psalm, by the way, that doesn't have a turn in it. At least that I know about. All the way through, it's bleakness. Sorrow. And he ends it by saying, my only companion is darkness. These are the cries of agonizing frustration that are pleading for relief. If something doesn't change, I'm going to die. It seems that's what they're saying. Now, I want to be careful at this point because I've never felt that saying, hey, it's okay to be angry with God, he can take it, is a good idea. And I don't think that's a right place to go. And yet, what it seems like is happening here is that a person is between their frustration and anger at the situation and their temptation to turn their back and walk away from God. And that place it's a place of hopelessness and a sense of anger that's not necessarily wrong. It's a place where God can work in our hearts and bring us to redemption. Because now the heart begins to experience confusion. And that's the third cry. The cry of confusion or the experience of confusion. Pain brings a search for answers. You know, because when there's no pain, we're kind of tripping along doing our own thing, right? So pain in our life, sorrow comes and brings a search for answers. Anchor makes that search a matter of life and death. It's saying, I've got to work something out here or I'm going to die. And then confusion softens the heart to listen to God. And now I direct you to Psalm 77. This again is a psalm of Asaph, and up until verse 10, Asaph is asking questions about why this difficulty and sorrow has come. In verse 3, he says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." In verse 4, he's so troubled he can't speak. But notice in verse 10 what he does. He's wrestling with this confusion, and up until verse 10, he starts asking questions like, "Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has God forgotten compassion? Does he not remember the covenants he's made? I don't understand what's going on with me." And so he says, "I will appeal to this," in verse 10, "to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old." And so he goes back and he rehearses God's work of redemption for the people out of Egypt. And he remembers their rescue. And he remembers the way that God redeemed his people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, that the waters stood back, that the cloud gave them protection, that he protected them from the enemy, and so forth. And so all of these things he remembers, and ends the psalm in verse 20 with, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so while he can't deny his struggle, he won't deny that God is faithfully working to redeem his people out of struggle, out of difficulty, out of sorrow, out of prison, even. And so he doesn't deny God and moves on. And he leaves us understanding that if one wants redemption, it will not come in comfort or ease. It doesn't come to those who are well and need no physician. It will come to those who are struggling and will die apart from God's rescue. And that's where God meets us. And while I don't feel like I'm one deeply qualified to speak to sorrow, I think that in the days of last year, I found that to be true. And one of the things that I've already spoken about, but comes as a part of this process, is that we have to deny our own depressing and disastrous thoughts by reminding ourselves of the truth. We have to deny our own disastrous and depressing thoughts. That inward turning that begins to meditate and think on the bleakness and ugliness of the situation, real though it is, will lead us to disastrous thoughts that must be denied. Things like the psalmist was just expressing. You know, have you forgotten your mercy? Have you forgotten your covenant? Have you forgotten compassion? No, you haven't. And so those are the ways that we process through sorrow. And again, I want to remind us, when we believe that the life of a Christian is supposed to be one of relative ease, we're believing a lie. And I'm afraid that's where we tend to live in our culture. 2 weeks ago, we were in Colonial Williamsburg, and as I contemplated the way that people lived in the 18th century, and I saw their beds and their unair-conditioned homes, and I felt the heat off of the kitchen fireplace, and I contemplated, you know, we walked, there were oxen and horses in the streets, so there was manure everywhere. And those streets are paved now. When I contemplated the mud and the manure and the sewage and the heat and the bugs and the flies and all the stuff that goes on in that day, you know, I thought those were not the good old days. I'm so thankful for the comforts that we enjoy now. But I'm afraid sometimes that tends to move me towards expecting comfort. And so sometimes convenience is not the blessing we think it is. We need to believe that our call to suffer comes from a God tender beyond all description. And if we do not cling to this through life's worst, we will misread everything and grow to hate God. This, a quote from Steve Estes in the book, When God Weeps. If we don't cling to this through life's worst, we will misread everything and grow to hate God. So we need to see sorrow as a process through which we can move to redemption. And finally, we need direction for our sorrow. I almost put in there, we need guardrails for our sorrow. Because that, I think that's a picture that speaks Hopefully it helps you think about it, because in our sorrow, we need to know, what do I express? How do I respond to it? What do I do? How do I use it to move through towards something redemptive? And one author has said that in our sorrow, we mourn, but we do not murmur. We cry out to God, we do not cry out against God. We are honest with God, but we don't assassinate His character. You know, those kinds of things. And so these are some ways that will help us think about how to communicate our questions and express our grief and our sorrow without falling off the side of the road. And I thank God for Richard Baxter for these helps. This helped me kind of solidify some of these things, and I want to give him credit for it. First of all, sorrow should flow in channels of submission. And let that picture, that vision or a word picture of a creek bed, if you will, or of a channel carved out and water flowing through it help you. So the water of our sorrow flows in a direction, and the channel in which it flows, the thing that shapes it, is called submission. Remember that Jesus contemplated the sorrow and the suffering of the cross in the garden, and He cried out, God, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He contemplated fully the cup He was about to drink, and He's begging God for a different way. And yet, what does He say at the end of that? Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. His sorrow was channeled by His submission to the will of God. And so let sorrow help us to rest and be submitted to the will of God, to believe that God is indeed at work, accomplishing a purpose at the end of these things. Sorrow next must be quiet so as to hear the words of consolation from God. It needs to be quiet. If we're constantly beating the air with our complaint, we'll never hear God's consolation. Isn't that great? I didn't think of these things, so I can say, that is really wise. It is really wise. When God says, be still and know that I'm God, He's not saying, sit down and shut up and recognize that I'm bigger than you. He's saying, be quiet and listen to me. Be quiet and experience that I am God and all that that means. Ruling, reigning, providential, compassionate, mercy, holy in all my ways. Be still. If you're not still, you'll never know that. And oh, beloved, our culture knows nothing of stillness. Put your iPod away and know that I am God. Okay? Thirdly, sorrow must be reverential. It must adore God and fear Him in His providence. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will never forget a description. Just after we left Southwest Florida, there was a hurricane. And a fellow pastor wrote in an article that he had gone to visit one of the people in his church, and their house had been wiped out. And on the wall that remained standing, they wrote, the Lord takes, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, in spray paint. And a house, you know, honestly, in the big picture, in Spain, in the way some of you are suffering, a house is not that big a deal, I know. It's easy to write on the side of the house. But that's the concept. And so we need to be reverential. And in our sorrow, let our understanding that God is the one who gives and takes shape our response. Sorrow should be confident. By that, I mean confident that God's not changing in His character. Sometimes we're tempted to say, if God is love, why is this happening to me? If God loves me and cares for me, if He's all powerful, why is this my experience? But we need to be confident that in bringing the sorrow, God is just as loving as He was when He brought ease. God is just as loving in taking a mercy as when He gives a mercy. God is just as loving in providing a sorrow when He provides ease. And we need to be confident to believe that this is part of God's design and ask Him to bless it because it's come for our good and His glory. Ask Him to bless the rod. Kiss the rod. Sorrow also should be grateful. We should be thankful for the mercy that still surrounds us, though some mercies we may think have been lost. We should be thankful for what good still is around us, though some good may have been taken away. Next, sorrow should be patient. We should bear up with the aggravations that come with or as a result of the cause of our sorrow. Again, I am not qualified to speak to this kind of suffering. If you want to read some of these kinds of things, read the book that Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes have written called When God Weeps. It's a reflection pastorally and then from her as well of her, what has been now 40 years in a wheelchair. And Steve and Johnny knew each other as teenagers, and he knew her when they went to school, high school together, and knew her before and after the accident. And all these years they have been sort of working together in ministry. She speaks of bearing up under the things that come with being in a wheelchair, and that's why I mentioned that book. Sorrow should also be hopeful. Sorrow should be hopeful. We must look to the future with hope that God will ultimately work His good pleasure. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I think that Jesus did not go tripping lightly toward the cross, but with untold, unmitigated, uninterrupted sorrow, went to the cross to secure our salvation because of all He saw that was coming as a result. And so, God help us to be those who can somehow look through. Let the sorrow become a window or a door instead of a wall. So we look through it to see the things that God is doing. And so, I don't necessarily mean so that you can point to them and say, oh, this is what God's doing. You may never see it in this life. But to be able to look hopefully through it and trust that God is redeeming your sorrow. Here are three just quick applications for this. May sorrow teach us how dreadful sin is. It's a result of sin. Sin that I've committed, sin that's been committed against me, living in a sinful world. Sorrow is a result of those things. And we look to a day, obviously, and hopefully, when there will be no more sorrow and no more sin. So let's look at the ugliness of rebellion against God and hate it all the more. Don't you grow weary with trifling with your sin? And I'm not talking about developing a pervading sense of gloominess that's always going around and saying, oh, nothing's good, nothing's bad. That's not the point. Stoicism is not the answer to depression, is not the answer to sin and sorrow and those kinds of things. Bleakness is not the answer. But to recognize that it's a source of our sorrow and to hate it and to long for to long to be free of it ourselves and for the day when God will set us free altogether gives us hope and help. And let's not look with apathy on the sorrow of others and dismiss it simply because it's not ours. Man, I am so guilty of that. You know, from something as simple as driving home on Interstate 85 and seeing the wreck or whatever's on the other side of the interstate and the track, you know, the interstate becomes a parking lot for 3 miles. And all I care about is getting home. And I'm going, man, I'm so glad that's not me. And I am. But at the same time, may I have a sense of real apathy, sympathy, empathy for people who are struggling, so that I'm willing to enter into their struggle with them. And then finally, my sorrow teaches how vain and fleeting the world is. By that I mean superficial situations and covers and solutions don't work. Believers and unbelievers alike will have a bad day at work and run to an idol, a movie, a book, a bar, a party, a game, we'll run to something to try to salve the hurt. But it might last temporarily, but it doesn't last. It's not good. And so every solution the world has to offer you is fleeting and vain. It's empty. And may your sorrow teach you how vain the world really is and teach you to hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I didn't mean for this to be a downer sermon. Didn't mean to create a sense of bleakness in our hearts, but simply to recognize that sorrow is a reality with which we struggle, and to see some hopeful ways of trying to coexist, to work with it, to see it as not only coming from your hand, but for our good and for your glory. And that's not to excuse the evil around us or the evildoer who causes our sorrow. It's not to pretend that those things are right in any sense. And obviously, we're not going to wrestle through the complexities of this in one message. But, oh God, I pray that we would be a people who will both rejoice and sorrow together. Pray that we'd be a people who love others in their sorrow and try to encourage and help them, not with glibness, but with real ministry. And I pray that as we sorrow and are comforted, that we'll be able to comfort others who have been afflicted. And God, I pray that most of all, I guess, that you would show us light. I pray for those who are in the midst of darkness today. Oh God, show them light. Let them see hope. Let them see that Christ Jesus is one who has suffered even as they are suffering. That they're not alone in their suffering. That Christ Jesus is one who has borne that and can rescue them in it. I pray for those today who may be apart from Christ, or whose faith is fleeting even because of sorrow and suffering and difficulty, and they can't make sense of their life and the chaos that's in it. God, please rescue them and help them this day. And I pray that sinners would be saved and that Christians would be encouraged. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.